It's good to see you all this morning, and it's good to be back. I trust that last week was a blessing for you. It was for us. We were down in Jackson Hole, Wyoming for the week with my mom, and we have a friend of ours who is pastoring a small rural church, much like ours, in Driggs, Idaho, which is on the other side of the pass. And so we decided that we would brave the winter storm in that pass and go surprise him on Sunday morning. And we hadn't seen him for about 10 years. And they were surprised. And it was such a wonderful fellowship about our size, a rural type ministry. And before we could even get in the entryway and then get up the stairs, we'd been invited to their food fellowship twice, you know, afterwards, and then multiple times before the end of the service. And so it was just a real blessing. And we got to enjoy our family and my mom and rest. And we got to absolutely enjoy the mountains and ski. I'm still a little sore, but that's okay. But we're glad to be back. And I always have you on my heart. And I think, well, what are they doing now? Oh, men's prayer group is going on. Oh, what are they doing now? Oh, this home group fellowship is meeting right now. Oh, they're probably just starting worship right now, you know, at 9 a.m. Or they should be. My heart, when I leave, I haven't left. I mean, you guys are still in my heart. And I think about you all the time. I want to encourage you, too, if you've never heard Tim Torgerson, you could go online and Google him and stuff. He's a local guy, local musician. He loves the Lord, and he's a great worshiper. And I'm looking forward to having him lead us in worship on Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. But he's a friend. He's teaching my son Logan bass lessons, and he graduated from high school with my wife Shannon. So we've got a couple bulldogs left in the valley, I guess. But he's just a real guy, you know, a down-home guy. You're really going to enjoy him. But I want to emphasize these touch cards. We've made them especially for you. You know, it's important because the more people that we can invite to church, the more people will be here to hear the gospel and the more people who would potentially respond to the gospel and be saved. Right? And so that's really, really important. And so, you know what? When you hand this to somebody that you either know or don't know, you might get a no. You might get no thanks. But I want to encourage you in this. For some of you, inviting your neighbor or coworker or your friend that you've been thinking about inviting him to church, now's the time. You know, now's the time to step out and say, Lord, I want that opportunity. But you got to have one of these in your pocket or in your wallet so you can say, this is great. Or you could write this down if you want to. You could say, hey, I don't know if you have any plans for Easter, but I would like to invite you to church on Sunday, this coming Easter. How simple was that? Was that simple? Was that antagonistic in any way? No, you could say, I don't know if you have any plans for Easter, but I'd like to invite you to come to my church, and give them this little card, and they'll go, oh, thanks. And then you say, what time can I pick you up? maybe it depends on the person, but yeah, don't freak anybody out. But I also want to tell you, if you leave this at a restaurant where you eat, make sure that you leave an appropriate tip, okay? Because we want to be a good witness, don't we? And so I want to encourage you. You know, there's five in your bulletins. That's just to get you started, okay? That's just to kind of get the pump primed a little bit. But we have plenty. So please take as many as you feel like you can hand out. The other thing I want to let you know is that if you're able to, on Easter Sunday, if you're able to drop off your family and then park in this northern lot in whatever configuration the parking guys and ushers kind of decide would be the best, that would be really great. And then that would make more room for people down at this lot. I don't know if the south field will be dried out by then, but there will be a lot of room, and we can keep the cars flowing there. Again, the whole idea is to be an outreaching church, right? Because that's what Jesus wants us to do, the Great Commission. And so to the degree that we can make this an inviting place and have people, you know, go, oh, I want to go there and park and come in and feel the love and the warmth and joy of Jesus, their heart is just that much more receptive to what God wants to do in their heart. So we're all a part of that. I think that's about it. Does everyone have a Bible? You guys ready? If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and Ron will make sure that he gets you one. Okay, everybody have a Bible? We're in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and let's pray. Father God, in Jesus' name, we come to your word once again, and your word is for life. Your word is our food, and we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, and we pray that you would work amongst these people, work in my heart, work in all of our hearts this morning by the power of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John chapter 10, we'll be looking at the first 10 verses this morning. And what we're looking at is really a continuation of what Jesus has been conversing with the Pharisees in John chapter 9. This is one of those occasions where chapter delineations or chapters have been put in for our convenience and sometimes to our detriment. So you might be reading the Bible and you get to the end of your devotional reading and you finish chapter 9 and you say, oh, I'm done. There's my chapter or two chapters for the day. And you close it. And then the next morning you get up and you start at chapter 10 and you may forget to link the two. This is a continuation. Same people, nothing's changed. The sun is still shining on all of them. So it's a continuation of this conversation that Jesus was having with the Pharisees in the previous chapter. Now, what happened in the previous chapter? Do you remember who Jesus healed? He healed a man born blind. And this man born blind just so happened to be healed on the Sabbath, too. That's something that really got under the skin of the scribes and Pharisees and the religionists. And Jesus was always confronting their man-made rules and regulations, but always fulfilling and honoring the Word of God. Now, think about this. Last time in John chapter 9, this man who was born blind was cast out by the religionists. He was cast out of the synagogue by these guys, these scribes and Pharisees. But what does Jesus do? He goes and he finds him. He searches him out like the shepherd would leave the 99 sheep that are doing fine to go out and find the one. He finds this guy, and then not only did he give him spiritual sight, but he allowed, or physical sight, but he also gave him spiritual sight. And that man saw that Jesus was the Messiah and worshiped him. Can you imagine that? Just you and Jesus, one-on-one worship. That's what the Bible says, how exciting that is. And so here, Jesus brings him into his fold. The man was rejected by the religionists of the day because he didn't dance to their tune. But Jesus says, I'll take you. I'll take you, absolutely. So these religious leaders of that day, they were in as much need of spiritual sight, if not more so, than the people who were seeking after God. But these leaders, they had claimed to be the rightful shepherds of Israel, but they weren't caring for God's people as God intended. And so what Jesus does is he uses a metaphor or an illustration that will refer to them, but I want to make sure that we don't miss the point. It's also going to refer to us, and it's going to reveal our great need, our need for guidance, and our need for care, and our need for salvation. Okay? So let's take a look and jump in. John chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Again, he's talking to the Pharisees, and they said, well, you know, are we blind too? And Jesus said, well, if you confessed your blindness, then I can give you spiritual sight. But because you're standing in pride, saying that you do have spiritual sight, then your sin remains. And then he says this in verse 1, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, Jesus uses something that his listeners would be quite familiar with. There's really no mystery here. He's talking about sheep. He's talking about a sheep pen. He's talking about a shepherd. And he's talking about thieves and robbers. Okay, we get that to a certain degree, but they would get it in a larger degree. And in this illustration, we see the eternal wisdom of God. See the eternal wisdom of God, because it's not that Jesus said, okay, let me try to explain it to you guys. Okay, take a sheep for instance. He didn't come up with this on the fly. Okay, he knew he was going to use this illustration from times past, even before the foundation of the world. That's why sheep were designed and, I believe, crafted by God in that way. So it would be perfect for the illustration where you go, man, we're kind of like the sheep. Yes, you are. Exactly. That was his intent. But sheep are all over the Bible. They're all over the Bible. Can you guess, just take a guess, in what book of the Bible is the first mention of a lamb or a sheep? First mention. Can you just take a guess? Genesis, that's right, in the beginning. Now just take a guess at when the last reference of a lamb or sheep would be. Revelation, that's right. We have some Bible students in the house. However, I would point this out. In Genesis, the first mention of a lamb is in connection with the sacrifice of an only son that would point forward 2,000 years later on the same mountain when God would sacrifice his son. So obviously I'm referring to Abraham being obedient to God and sacrificing his son. And the first mention is when Isaac looks around and he goes, "Dad, I see the wood for the sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice?" Okay. And so that's the reference. It's in reference to a father sacrificing his only son. Isn't that cool? And then the last reference in Revelation, the topic is this: the throne of the mighty Lamb of God who is slain. That's cool. So we see these two references. And so I find it intriguing that we can read this ancient document and we can find absolute relevance to our lives presently. Now, when we talk about sheep, we should remind ourselves of a few things. Sheep are really helpless as far as animals go. I mean, when we talk about them being domesticated, they are domesticated. They don't have any offensive or defensive capabilities. They can't fend off an attacker. I mean, they're a sheep, you know? They're a sheep. And that's why when you have your favorite sports teams, or you have, you know, at high school or whatever, you've got the Whitefish Bulldogs, or you have the Wildcats, or the Sentinels, or the Centurions, right? You don't have the Columbia Falls sheep. That would be a good test to try to find some high school or college that has, you know, we're the sheep. I don't think you will. But they're really dependent. They're really dependent animal. Unlike goats. You know, goats can fend for themselves quite well. They can get along by themselves just fine. You know what they only need? A goat, if a goat has something to chew on, they're content. If they just have something to chew on, they'll do just fine. And so in our world, where there's no lack of things to try, goats seem to fare pretty well on their own. They get into everything. But sheep, on the other hand, they're not good foragers. They have to be led to food. They have to be led to good pasture. They have to be led to water. And then they have to be guided and told, okay, stop eating. Okay, stop eating, or you're going to ruin this pasture and it'll never grow grass here again. They'll just mow it all the way down to the roots and destroy it. Same thing with water. They can only drink so much. They're skittish. They'll flee at nothing. Sheep also are like us, where they think that the grass is always greener on the other side, even if it's weeds or stubble. They're like, I want to go over there. You know, it's always greener on the other side. This points out to us something that Jesus wants us to see, is that sheep need a shepherd, right? Sheep need a shepherd. Can we say that together? Sheep need a shepherd. That's right. And this helplessness and this dependence has provided quite an image of people throughout the ages just needing good leaders. Good leaders. And that's, again, God's intent. He knows that sheep need a shepherd. And so that's his picture that he's building here. In the Old Testament, these leaders were called watchmen, or the shepherds of Israel. Now, they were rebuked by God because they weren't leading God's people and shepherding God's people in the way that God wanted them to. You might write down Isaiah chapter 56 and then Ezekiel chapter 34, where he absolutely lambastes these leaders because they were found to be selfish, uncaring, and greedy. When they should have been loving and feeding and caring for God's people, they were not doing those things at all. They were lazy. They would not protect those God had put in their trust. In the Old Testament, God's provision for a good shepherd probably cannot be stated more wonderfully than in what we call the shepherd psalm, Psalm 23. You know, starting out, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Yeah, that's the picture of a leader that God wants for his people, right? And also, that psalm is a messianic psalm. Do you know what a messianic psalm means? The term a messianic psalm means that the psalm is pointing forward towards Jesus and that he would fulfill that perfectly, which he did. The Lord is our shepherd. That was the model for Israel's leaders. In the New Testament, both Matthew and Luke record a parable of Jesus, a parable of Jesus regarding a shepherd who was a good shepherd, who would leave, like I mentioned, the 99 sheep to go after the one rebel, to go after the one sheep that was not doing well, that had strayed off, that had drifted, that had doubted, that thought perhaps that the grass was greener on the other side, and even got into trouble. And he's willing to leave the 99 that are fine to go get the one that had left. I love that. It's a wonderful picture of God's relentless love towards his people, isn't it? His relentless love towards you and towards me. Because the Bible says in a number of places that all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us to his own way. So let's take a look at verse 1. Did you notice that it said most assuredly? Again, this is where he's saying truly, truly, or verily, verily. What he's getting at is this is important. He's telling these Pharisees, listen up. And he speaks about the sheepfold. What is a sheepfold? Is that when you kind of fold them up and like sheep origami? No. He's talking about some type of pen or some type of enclosure. Now, if this was in a setting where there were homes or dwelling places, this could be a fenced-in area. Like we would think of that's the sheep pen out there. But also what was common back then, and some people do that with horses nowadays here in our area, is they would put the fence all the way around the house. Okay, and then so the sheep would be between the house and the fence. People do that with horses. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. And he's distinguishing in these first two verses the difference or between the person who crawls over the fence versus the person who enters the door. Okay, he's making a distinction here between a thief and a robber, someone who enters, let's say, illegally, and then someone who's supposed to be there or even, let's say, has an obligation to be there. And Jesus is telling us that you can really tell a person's intentions by the way he gets into the enclosure. And so, if he comes in and he pulls out his wire snippers and he cuts the electric fence and he disables the security measures and the alarm system and he crawls over the fence, wait a minute, you're not supposed to be here. You've got evil intentions. He probably has a black handlebar mustache and a black top hat and all the rest. Okay, but Jesus calls this person a thief and a robber. This person has evil motivations. However, the person who uses the door is a different person altogether. While there is no relationship between a sheep and a thief, there's an intimate relationship between a shepherd and the sheep. Okay? He's supposed to be there, and I would even go further, like I mentioned, say he's obligated to be there. He's obligated to be around the sheep. Look at verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So in a small pen, or if you had a small flock, there'd be no need for a doorkeeper, where if you had a big flock, you would mix your flocks together, and then the shepherds would probably take turns being the doorkeeper, you know, over the course of the night or however long they were in there. Or there would actually be some kind of co-op where they would all pitch in for the doorkeeper, okay? But if in these cultures, it would also be common where he's talking about here that the sheep hear his voice. If they had that big pen and they had multiple flocks of sheep all in one enclosure or one sheepfold, it would be common for them in the morning when it's time to take the sheep to pasture for each shepherd to come and do his particular call. And guess what? The sheep of that shepherd would hear his voice, hear that call, and they would all be led out. That's how they would get all the sheep separated. It's just, it's really remarkable like that. And so here they are. The other interesting thing, if you'd go to Israel today and you walked around perhaps, you know, outside of town and in some of these areas where they take sheep to pasture, you might find some of these sheep enclosures. And you might find a person standing around, you walk up and you say, "I see the enclosure, but where's the door? It's just an entryway here." And you know what that shepherd or that person would tell you? They would say this. They would say, "I am the door." Because once the sheep go in, they would lay down there across the entryway to keep the sheep in and to make sure that no predators follow the sheep, to make sure that no sheep accidentally wander out in the middle of the night where they can't be protected. So that shepherd would literally say, I'm the door. I'm the door. So file that away because it's going to come up. Now, Jesus is going to interpret this illustration for us later in the chapter, but just know that he's the shepherd and we're the sheep. Okay, pretty clear. right? That we've seen that illustration all throughout the Bible, so it's not a stretch to understand that is what he's getting at here. But I want you to notice again that the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. They hear the voice of the shepherd. And you and I must, like we read in 1 Kings 19:12, you and I need to cultivate an ear to hear the still, small voice of the Lord. We need to cultivate that understanding. And so the sheep spend a lot of time with the shepherd, don't they? So they're familiar. They become familiar with the way that he talks and the cadence of his voice and the tone, okay, and the clicks and the clucks and the little things that he uses, you know, to get the sheep to go or turn or gather or do whatever. Okay, so they have to be close enough to hear the voice of the shepherd. Now, many of you know that I'm a pilot. I have a private pilot's license. So that means that I can go and I can rent an airplane and I can fly it around. And believe me when I tell you, I'm a safe pilot. Okay, if my wife lets me fly with my kids, you should know that she trusts me as a pilot. Well, one thing I have to pay attention to, of the many things I have to pay attention to, which there's a lot going on. Just keep in mind, you're not flying in two-dimensional space, you're flying in three-dimensional space. So you can go left and right, you can go fast and slow, you can't stop, that's bad. But you can go up and down. So you have this plane that's just, there's no rails in the air. This plane is kind of moving all around, and you have the wind that's going along too. And you have all these dials and gauges that do different things, and there's a lot going on. But also you have a headset, and you're listening, and you have a microphone. So a lot of times I'm getting information about what's going on, but sometimes I'm even giving information about what's going on. My position, the weather, I'm getting information about location of other planes, where they'll report, you know, where they're at. I was coming back from a trip one time, and I thought, I'm going to tune into this radio frequency that this particular airport uses just as I fly through. I was 3,000 feet higher, and I'm just going to fly through. I'm going to kind of get a take on who's out there. No sooner had I tuned into this frequency that I hear a helicopter coming out of the backcountry of Bob Marshall Wilderness area, and they gave their position report relative to this radio, okay? And I was thinking, wait a minute, I'm to the south of them, and they're at the same altitude as I am. I should be able to see them. And no sooner had I thought through that of where to look that here comes this helicopter about 3 miles ahead of me. Now, it wasn't dangerous and we weren't in danger, but it was good that I tuned in, okay? And I have to be listening. But one thing that I have to always be listening for is for the voice of the air traffic controller. Okay. Now, some airports, like the many airports in Montana, they don't have an air traffic controller. They don't have a tower. And so you have to report your location. If you can imagine two planes just in some remote area trying to land on the same runway in opposite directions or lining up for the same runway. So you have to communicate. You have to pay attention to what's going on. But that one voice I always have to listen for is the voice of the air traffic controller. I have to be, one, is tuned into the right frequency. And then I have to listen for my name or my call sign. And it's so important that any plane that you get into, it's got the call sign right in front of you on a little tiny placard. So the plane that I rent most often is November 06 Delta. Yeah, John knows too because he's flying as well. And so you have to be tuned in. So when the air traffic controller says November 06 Delta, turn left to make left traffic or do this or line up for this runway or... You need to listen. Or if they warn you about an incoming flight, you know, from Seattle or Salt Lake or, you know, one of these heavy planes, you don't want to be around. So you got to listen and you got to tune in. And I tell you, there are some situations in bigger airports where it gets really busy. And the air traffic controller, he's talking to people on the ground getting ready to go, commercial flights. He's talking to people getting ready to take off. He's talking to me. He's talking to people who are 5 miles out, 10 miles out, depending on the speed of their plane. And then that's just here. And I've flown into other places, and Boise was really busy. It was just like rapid fire, and I had to really, really concentrate, you know, what was going on, and listen for my signal. You really have to listen to the directions and instructions that are meant for you, because if you don't, you could be in danger. You could put other people in danger. And if you don't... tune in and listen to the air traffic controller, you can greatly reduce your opportunities to fly in the future. Okay? So, you have to develop an ear to hear. I didn't get it. I mean, here you are flying, and you're just trying to fly an airplane and watch these dials and gauges, and then you have to be pushing a button and working a radio, and you're broadcasting, okay? So there's a lot going on, but you learn, and you and I need to be learning to develop an ear to hear the voice of the Lord. Now it's much like this: some of us have developed an ear to hear, let's say, anomalies in the stock market. Or what's going on in the real estate market, or rental market, or whatever your field of expertise is. You might read journals, you might be tuned in to certain blogs online, or you subscribe to newsletters that you get. But you've developed an ear to hear what's going on. Some of you, man, you are tuned in to the drafts and the picks for the NBA and the NFL and the BSA or the whatever L you're into, whatever league you're into, NHL. Like, you're down with it, but you've cultivated an ear to hear that. And while all that is fine and dandy, you and I shouldn't neglect to be ever developing an ear to hear the Word of God. Okay, to hear His words. And let us say this morning that our ability to hear God's word should not be overshadowed by our skill at discerning the status of our various social networks, whether they're digital or analog. Okay, you track with me? So some people have developed an ear. They know what's going on out there in the digital world with all these different social media sites. Like, they are plugged in, tuned in, and stuff is happening at a rapid-fire pace, and that's what they've cultivated their ear to hear. Well, that's great, but I would hope that you have a better ear and you've been cultivating an ear to hear the word of the Lord, okay? So that's on the digital end. But even on the analog end, or just real relationships, okay, is that you can be really tuned in to how someone is doing, or, hey, how, you know, are they back from vacation, or how their surgery go, or what's going on. You know, it could be really good, but you've developed an ear to stay plugged in. But you know what? May that not overshadow your ear to hear the word of the Lord. Does that make sense? So we need to be ever cultivating that understanding of how we can hear from God, which brings up another question. Maybe you're asking, well, how do I hear from God? I mean, is this audible voice like we read sometimes in Scripture, or what? Well, let me just say this. The number one way for God to speak to us is through His Word. It's through His Word. He may speak to our hearts through an impression, or maybe it's not an audible voice, but that's only happened to me maybe once or twice. Not even an audible voice, just an impression. Okay, like, since that's you, and it was, and everything. But let me say that if He does that, that's the exception rather than the rule. Okay, the exception. Even some people will have dreams. Hey, you know, great. I would say that's the exception rather than the rule. And always, 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 whether it's an impression or a sense that you have or a dream, whatever it is, it must not contradict God's word. That's the guiding factor. I had a person tell me even just this morning, hey, I had this dream and this is what it was. I said, you know what? We base our relationship with God and our Christianity on God's word, not on what we dream. Can you imagine if we were left to ourselves trying to figure out that we had to interpret every dream, that every dream God was trying to communicate to us, and we were left to have to figure it out? Well, God, was that you? Or was that the pizza last night? You know, I knew I shouldn't have had onions and anchovies on that thing. You know, I was just trying to branch out a little. I'll never do it again. Could you imagine? I mean, I don't know. If any of you sleep, which I know you do, you've probably had bad dreams where you woke up and you said, I am so thankful that was a dream. You know, but we've got God's word. That will never change. How exciting is that? You know, even Billy Graham, he was talking to a pastor, John Stott, I believe, and he said, maybe it wasn't John Stott, I can't remember the name, but he was saying, have you ever had God speak to you? And Billy Graham thought, and he goes, you know what, once, I think it was at a retreat center in 1973, but I wasn't quite sure. Wow, even Billy Graham, you think, man, he's got the direct line to the throne room. That's not necessarily the case. But this is God's word. It's never going to change, and it's true all the time. So seeking God's direction and wisdom from the Bible should be our top priority in hearing His voice. I want you to know this about John chapter 10. The phrase to hear or to hear His voice comes up 5 times in this chapter. So do you think God wants us to understand something from this chapter about hearing His voice? I think so. I think so. When you see the frequency of a phrase in a passage or in a text, we should take note. Why don't we do that really quick? Look at chapter 10 and verse 3. To him, okay, the real shepherd, to the shepherd the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 4, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before him and them and the sheep follow him for they know his voice. Look at verse 5, yet they will by no means follow a stranger but will flee from him for they do not know the voice of strangers. Wow. Drop down to verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. My sheep will hear my voice. Look down at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you think God's trying to get our attention? Yes, He is. We're trying to understand here that we need to hear the voice of the Lord, and not just hear the voice of the Lord, but to heed it as well. So when the shepherd says, okay, time to get up, come, I'm going to lead you out. We need to get up and follow Jesus. Okay, we need to obey, listen and obey, hear and heed. Now let's take a look at the response that sheep have to a shepherd and the response that a sheep has to a thief. We just read them, but let's take a look again, verses 4 and 5. And when the shepherd brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So with the shepherd they follow, but with the thief or the robber they will flee. It's an unfamiliar voice. As we saw in verse 3, notice that the sheep are led. Okay, the sheep are led. It's like, you know, Jesus says, I'm gentle. Okay, follow me. The sheep are led by the good shepherd, where a thief or robber will drive them. Okay, so the sheep follow the shepherd willingly, and they know his voice. By contrast, verse 5 shows that they will not respond to a stranger, and they will flee because his voice is unknown. They get skittish. Wait a minute, who are you? But we need to be able to discern. We have to know the voice of the shepherd well enough to go, okay, that's the shepherd. Or, no, that is not the shepherd. I don't know where that voice is coming from, but that's not the shepherd. And that's why we need to be in the Bible. So you might go, I don't know what's wrong about that statement or about that newsletter or about that blog, but something's not right and it's not matching up with the voice that I'm growing to love and I'm growing to learn. Now, think about this. Where sheep are led. Okay, sheep are led. Sheep are led. So this man who was born blind in John chapter 9, he was driven from the synagogue. Only after they were trying to drive him, just, you know, drive at him and just get to him with all these, all this questioning, this driving accusation. Just deny it. Just deny that Jesus healed you on the Sabbath. He said, no, I'm not going to dance to your tune. That's wrong. That's not how it went down. I was blind and now I see. Sorry it happened on the Sabbath. I'm blessed because I've got my sight back. And it says there in verse 34, they cast him out. They drove him out of the place that he should have been able to go to connect with God. The one place, you know, before Jesus died on the cross that someone should go, you know what, I want to learn about God. I want to learn how to please God with my life. They should have been able to go to the temple or should have been able to go to a synagogue in their town. The one place where this guy could have gone to worship and read the word and maybe respond to what God did in his life, he gets cast out, he gets driven. That's a contrast to how Jesus operates, and he's saying, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to come find you and I want you to follow me, which he does. Now, briefly notice, and again, the focus on relationship. That's so huge. We're in a relationship with God. We're not in a religion. Okay? Christianity is not a religion. I know the world defines it as a religion. I get that. Okay, it's a structure. Okay, but what God set up, and in that structure, you can look at the structure. It's all about relationship. It's all about getting to know God through Jesus. It's all about intimate with Jesus. It's all about being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. It's all about relationship. In verse 2, it shows the overarching connection between the sheep and the shepherd. Verse 3 reveals that the sheep are close enough not only to hear his voice, but to hear their name called. Wow, isn't that cool? So you're close enough to not only hear, oh, you know what, I recognize that voice. All right, that's so-and-so, right? But you're close enough to recognize your voice or their voice when your name is called. That's close. And then verse 4 states that they follow the shepherd because they actually know his voice. They know his voice. You know, I mentioned that I was a pilot. There's only, I believe, two, maybe three, but I believe right now there's only two air traffic controllers at Glacier Park International. It's not a 24-hour tower, okay, but there's only two, and you can recognize their voice. And one, I don't know if he's still around, is kind of grumpy.
Grumpy man.
And you just better have your stuff together when you talk to him and say what you need to say in the right order, because you'll feel it in his voice. He can turn some of his voice words into like daggers, and he's not doing anything different, but you know you messed up. And then there's a guy who's a little bit more congenial, you know, a little more forgiving, but I know those voices. I know those voices, and I know when I've done a good job, and I know when I maybe should have had things a little tighter. So, but we want to know the voice of the Lord. We want to be that close to the Lord. Look at verse 6. Now Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So he uses this illustration because the Pharisees didn't understand what he was talking about. Now, put that on pause for just a moment. Some of your translations might say that Jesus spoke a parable to them. Now, this is different than the parables that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God in the other three gospels. Okay, so if your word says parable, this is a little bit different context, because Jesus is going to say, I'm the door, I'm the shepherd, direct correlation. Okay, direct correlation. A parable talks about you're going from the known, and then you're relating it to something that's unknown. Okay, more ethereal. That's why Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. But here Jesus is saying, I am this. Does that make sense? Okay. So here he is using an easy-to-understand illustration. I mean, everybody in that culture is going to know about sheep and shepherds and all the rest. But he does it because the Pharisees didn't know what he was talking about. They're prideful. Okay, they still didn't get it. Why do you think they're still blind? It's because they had their sights on killing Jesus. Okay, that's all they were thinking about. In the previous chapters, how many times have we seen, and they picked up stones to kill Jesus. And from that point, they sought to kill Jesus. And they decided to stone him right then, but Jesus passed by and got out of there. Now let me just say, this is grace. They're trying to kill Jesus, and in his love and patience, he keeps trying to reach out to them. He's trying to get them to understand spiritual things one more time in hopes that they'll come back to him. Isn't that grace? That is grace. Now, if every time I came to church, you guys or some of you were picking up rocks to stone me, okay, I would start avoiding you, okay? Like, I would say, you know what, I'm done. I mean, that's like three times this year, okay? You know, I'm just going to avoid you, okay? And people would go, yeah, good for you, David. Man, you need to set some boundaries in your life. But that's not that. Jesus is still trying to reach out to them. Now, keep in mind that sometimes it wasn't just the religious leaders that didn't get it. Sometimes it was his disciples, his sheep that knew his voice, that knew their names. How much time do you think Jesus spent with his disciples? I mean, if you're with a person for 3 years straight and you walk around, you go from town to town and you're on tour and you come back and you live together, and man, that was a lot of time. And still sometimes the disciples didn't get stuff. So let us not, be too far down on the Pharisees here, because Jesus is speaking this to us as well. Look at verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you. So again, pay attention. This is important. He says, I am the door of the sheep. This is a remarkable statement wherein Jesus connects his illustration to himself. He's been describing the sheepfold. He's identified the key parts of the illustration, the sheep, the fold, the door, the shepherd, thief, robber. And now he says, okay, pay attention, class. I am the door. I'm the entryway to eternal life. There's no way for you to have protection or sustenance or provision unless you come through me. I'm the door. Okay, I'm the door. Now, you're going to love this. If you're taking notes, you got to just hang with me, because in a few chapters, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus is going to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Okay, he's going to say it. You can look it up and make sure that it's there. But what I noticed in this passage of John chapter 10 is that we see him alluding to each one of those. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life. And we see those connections here. Now, track with me. Number one, okay, if you're taking notes, when Jesus says, I am the door, I think it's a really easy reference to John 14, 6, where he says, I am the way. Okay, that I alone provide salvation from sin, access to God, and eternal life. It's me. So I'm the door, I'm the way. Do you guys see that connection? Pretty straightforward. Number two, in verses 10 and 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have come that they may have life. What else did Jesus say in John 14, 6? He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Where does eternal life come from? Jesus, the good shepherd. And so he's saying, I am the life, because I've laid my life down for the sheep and I give my life to them. Does that make sense? Isn't that cool? And then also, number three, in verses 27, 30, and 38, you can write those down and look them up later, Jesus will tell these religious Jews that his sheep hear his voice. He's going to tell them that he and his Father are one. And he's going to tell him that he's doing the works of his Father. Now, would you call that some pretty powerful truth? That's some pretty powerful truth right there. Well, what did Jesus say in John 14, 6? I am the way and the truth. Okay, speaking truth. So in chapter 10, we can easily see here that Jesus is the way and the door. He's the life and giver of it as the good shepherd. And then also Jesus is the truth, both in word and in deed. Isn't that a neat corollary? Thought you'd enjoy that. Now, for those of you who are also taking notes this morning, this is the third I am statement of the seven that we see in the Gospel of John. So before in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And then in John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, he says, I am the door. And then next week we'll get into it where he's going to say, I am the good shepherd. Okay, look at verse 8. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Jesus is speaking about those who would deceive and trick people, as well as those who would destroy and take from the people who are seeking after God. This is, I believe, a direct reference to the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, who are supposed to be leading people into a deeper relationship with God and pointing people to Christ. But they weren't doing that. They were robbing the people for preeminence or for power. And some of them were robbing the people of money, you know, with their exchanges and all their stuff. Now, I believe that there were probably some good priests. There were probably some really great scribes, some, you know, great Pharisees that were just totally awesome. But you know what? Generally, we know from about this group from what Jesus says about the group. Okay, and it's not good. He lambastes them. So he's referring to the broken and dysfunctional religious structure of the day. Those who are seeking a relationship with God didn't hear these guys, because they probably couldn't digest the traditions of men that were being taught as the doctrines of God. And so when you're seeking after God and God's Spirit is working in you, you know, you can have truth and untruth being spoken, and you might not know why, but you might know, man, that just isn't sitting right. You mean I have to follow all these rules and regulations on the Sabbath? when it's supposed to be a day of rest, that doesn't sound restful, right? I mean, you could see through that kind of stuff. So he's talking about, the sheep did not hear them. They just really didn't identify with them. Look at verse 9. Here Jesus says, power verse, I am the door. Do you think there's a reason why Jesus said it twice? Yes, there is. He wants us to hear it. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. This is a great summation of the work of Christ, the broad invitation of salvation, as well as the benefits of being in the Lord's fold. This is such a huge verse. We're going to camp here, and I'll have you out of here by 3, I promise. So I'm going to break it down. Got it on the overhead for you so you can track along and you can take notes. This is called the way of salvation. The way of salvation. So the way of salvation is first positive. It's positive. Did you notice that he said, I am. I am. That's a positive statement. There's no room for doubt. Jesus says, I'm it. I'm the door. I'm the door. Pretty simple there. Which leads me to the second one there. It's plain. I am the door. A door is a pretty simple concept that we can all understand. In all these cultures around the world that God has created, we understand the concept of a door. So Jesus says, I'm going to talk to you about a door. Okay, I see where you're going with this. And Jesus says, I'm it. I'm it. You can only come and go through me. So it's pretty plain, isn't it? But then also, salvation is optional. It's optional. Now, there are some people who would teach that at the end, at the consummation of all things, those who were bad will get a slap on the wrist, but will all be together in some kind of eternal bliss. That's universalism, and that's wrong. And that's not biblical. Okay? You have to make a choice. You have to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have to say, I want to follow Christ. Okay? I want to follow Jesus. Okay? You have to do that. There's a choice. You have to make the choice, okay? But you're not constrained to make it. It's optional. A person must make the choice to believe on Jesus and follow him. It's also impartial. It's impartial. What do I mean by that? Well, he says anyone. Did you see that? If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Now, let me break that down. While there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus, the invitation goes out to everyone. I'll say it in a little bit different way. We could say the means of salvation is exclusive. There's only one way. That's it. But the reach of salvation is inclusive and no one is left out. Okay? The means of salvation is exclusive, only one way. But the reach of salvation is inclusive and there's no one left out. But salvation is also imperative. It's imperative. Jesus says, if anyone enters by me, if anyone enters by me, that's it. He's the supreme object of our salvation. And if he's saved us from sin and eternal death, don't you think he would therefore be the supreme object of our worship? Absolutely. Absolutely. But salvation also is practical, where he says, if anyone enters by me, that's pretty simple. There's the door, and you can enter in. Just go in. Connect with Jesus. Trust in him. Believe that he paid the debt that you owed, because you owed a debt that you couldn't pay. It's pretty straightforward. Okay, so it's practical. The door is open, and Jesus says, come to me. The door is open for anyone. It's also saving. The way of salvation is saving. He says, that person who enters by me will be saved. He will be saved. And salvation only comes in connection with Jesus. But listen, it's also certain. He will be saved. He will be saved. If you put your trust in Jesus, there's not some, 2% chance that it might not take. Oh, man, I was hoping to get in. Sorry, there's 2%. I mean, that's 98% people get saved. But, man, terrible to be you. No, that's not biblical, and that's not true. Okay, it's certain he will be saved. Also, salvation is freeing. It's so freeing. Did you notice that the person who's saved, who calls Jesus his shepherd, her shepherd, he will go in and out? That speaks to me of freedom. Before we were in bondage to sin and death. Oh, we thought we had freedom. Yeah, look at how free I am. I can do whatever I want. Yeah, exactly. You know, put your hands behind your back, please. You know, for some of you, you're laughing because maybe that was your experience. I've spent more time. Well, all my times in jail, I've been able to go and leave. Okay, when, you know, talking with people and meeting with people, even though I deserved to be on the other side at one time or another. And I believe for all of us, if you, because you could do something really quirky and then do something really stupid, and, you know, especially when you're younger, trying to figure out life, and those things can compound and you can find yourself in jail. Okay. But we all deserve to be there. But we really thought that was freedom. And I've never been in jail. Actually, I did something so stupid with a friend of mine before I graduated from high school. I was a minor. I was 16. And I won't tell you what it was, but he was 18. And because I was a minor, he ended up having to spend, I think, 8 weekends in jail for harboring a minor in what we pulled off. And it wasn't insidious, and, you know, no one got hurt, praise the Lord, but specifically me, with what we were doing, it was really bad. But I'll tell you later if you want. You can come and ask me. But his dad, my friend's dad, was so mad at me. He was really mad at me. So I began to understand substitutionary payment at a very early age, because my friend took the penalty for me. So salvation is also, well, it's freeing, okay? So before we were in bondage to sin and death, but now we have freedom under the care of Jesus. So where we were in bondage, now we find the most freedom being a bond slave to Jesus, being a willing slave to Jesus. Jesus, whatever you say, I will do. That's the most freedom right there, because we know that whatever he tells us is going to be good. And it's like counterintuitive, but it works and it's true. Now, salvation is also, lastly, provisional. It's provisional. It says in verse 9, and will go in and out and will find pasture. And find pasture. We're going to find pasture. Okay. So our needs, primarily our spiritual needs, will be provided. Now, what are some of our spiritual needs? We needed forgiveness of sin, didn't we? That's provided for us in Jesus as our shepherd. Okay, the removal of disgrace or guilt and shame and bitterness that comes from sin. Now think about it. Wouldn't it have been enough if Jesus just forgave us of our sin, provided a way of salvation, and we were able to have a clean slate and go to heaven with God? Wouldn't that have been enough? But he also removes the guilt and shame and bitterness from that sin. Did he have to do that? He didn't have to do that, but he did. Isn't that great? Isn't that great that he did that? And now we're provided with a new heart and a new start and new destiny and a new family and literally a whole new outlook on life, new directives and tasks and adventures, a new destiny. I mean, new journeys. You know, we learn the Word of God, and then we don't just, you know, become sheep potatoes or whatever, you know, couch sheep, right? But we intake the Word of God, and then we're expected to go in and out and apply God's Word to our lives. Lord, I want to see how this applies in this situation. And it might be really kind of interesting and sticky, and you might really need to seek some counsel and dig into the Word and really pray through something. Because you go, if I make the obvious choice, then these things will happen. If I compromise, then that's probably the easiest way to get through this. But I know that won't please God, and you're just trying to navigate this. That's good. That's good for us to apply God's Word to our life. And it is an adventure sometimes, isn't it? How about when God gives you a vision for something, and you go, I don't know, this sounds really crazy, but I believe that I'm supposed to do this, and here's some verses that God gave me, and here's how I believe it could please him and reach lost people. And you get some people, and they go, well, we don't see it, but we're going to support you. And you step out, and God does it. And you're like, wow, isn't that cool? I mean, what an adventure. What an adventure. We love that. Now, perhaps one of the greatest provisions God has given to us after Jesus and salvation, I would say this, I would say it's the Bible. I would say it's the Bible, because, you know, we learn the gospel from it, salvation, the benefits, our commission to please God in all things. you know, it's really our rule of life. And, you know, some people have asked me, David, are you meaning to tell me that everything that you read in that book you're going to do? Well, in context, yes. You know, yes, this is my rule. This is my guide. Through God's word, we receive instructions on how to live a God-pleasing life in an ungodly world. This is it. How do you thread the needle, so to speak? Right here. It's right here. I love 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. And it says this. It's kind of a paraphrase. You can write it down. It says, everything that pertains to life and godliness are found right here in these precious promises. Right here. All we need to live godly in an ungodly world, it's right here in this book. And some people say, well, that's an ancient book. I know, but it's really relevant to today. It's really relevant for my life right now. It's something that we need to just continue to intake. And think about how amazing this is. You know, this Bible that we've been given as a gift from the Lord. You know, not as just a gift from, you know, for graduation or birthday or Christmas, but from God. You know, we have these Bibles. And some of us have multiple Bibles and translations and Bibles with study notes and cross-references and all this stuff. Not only that, but how about all the digital Bibles that are at our fingertips or on our little robots that we can hold in our hands or our iPads or all these different things? Wow. God has entrusted us a lot. The Bible says, too much is given, much will be required. You know, there's persecuted church groups and people in other countries that they have zero Bible. They may be blessed to have a page. In some communities where they can get their hands on one Bible, they will chop it up and they'll say, okay, you get this page and you get this page and you get this page and you get, oh great, I get Isaiah where Lucifer fell. Man, what did you get? Oh, I got John chapter 3. Oh, looky dog. You know, I got Revelation chapter, well, I guess chapters 1, 2, and half of 3. Oh man. You know, I got the last chapter when God wins and everything's good. We're with Him. But that, I mean, think about that. Where people just have maybe a shred of a page. And we have all this. That should provoke us to be good stewards of God's Word. And then, you know, ask God, how can I use this? Who can I share these truths with? You know, sometimes we end up posting really crazy, meaningless stuff on Facebook. Well, how about, you know, from your devotional life, you know, say, you know what? I want to post something that has a significant impact, an eternal impact. And if you can post a Bible verse and what you learned from that, isn't it interesting that? Or I see from this verse that. You know, God help us to do that today. That's something that's going to make a difference in the digital world. Who knows how God would use that? Well, God's Word needs to be our food. We need to be feasting upon it. For our souls. It'll satiate our souls. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, and in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, it says this, and I know that many of you know this, where Jesus quoted Deuteronomy, and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so this has to be our spiritual food for our souls. 1 Peter 2:2 says, desire the pure milk of the word by which you may grow. So just like food nourishes our physical bodies, God's word nourishes our spiritual bodies. And we shouldn't be anemic, you know, like weak Christians, you know, just always on the verge of getting sick spiritually, right? We should be really healthy Christians. I'll talk about that in just a moment. So Peter 2:2, he's talking about you need to desire the milk of God's Word. Just the stuff that's easy picking. You can travel through the Word of God and you can glean and you can go, oh man, this is so good. And there's lots of, you know, gleaning to be done in God's Word. But also Hebrews chapter 5 says and talks about how we are to grow and grow to the point where we can assimilate heavier foods like meat, the more meaty aspects of God's Word. You know, there was a time when I didn't understand how to work a Strong's Concordance. And I was with some really cool guys, Mike and Sean, and they said, David, what you really need if you want to really dig is get a concordance. Okay, Mike, okay. And I went out and I bought a concordance, still have it today. And then I was looking at it going, whoa, what do I do with that? And I had to go back and I say, it's cool that I have this really big book and I feel good, but I don't feel so good about not knowing how to work it. And you know what they did? They showed me how to work it. And work it and just make some sense out of it. And there was a time when, you know, someone would say, hey, isn't it great we're under the new covenant? Okay, I guess so. Was there an old one? Was it why it was the old one broken? I guess yes, you know, to a certain degree. But what is the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant? Or what was the covenant that God made to Abraham? Or the Davidic covenant? You know, what does that mean? That those are more meaty things, and we've alluded to some of those in our time together this morning. Or in this context in Hebrews, he brings up this meaty concept called the Melchizedek priesthood. Have you ever heard about that? You know, and there are some religious circles that really, they get into it in an unbiblical way where they say, okay, you're a Melchizedek priest and you're a priest and all this. No, that's not biblical. What is the biblical understanding of a Melchizedek priest? And you start looking at it and you go, wow, this is amazing. And then the writer of the Hebrews says, of which things I'm going to have to lay aside because I have to deal with you on a more elementary level. You should be able to handle this, but I have to lay this idea of the Melchizedek beside. And I'm going, no, keep going. You know, those Hebrews that he was writing to, man, you know, I'm going to talk to them when I get to heaven and say, why didn't you let the writer just keep going on the Melchizedek? I mean, like, we could have learned so much more. But dig, find out about these things. I don't know if this is a new concept to you, this whole idea of eating God's word. We're talking metaphorically, of course, right? But in Jeremiah 15:16, it says, he says, your words, God, were found and I ate them. Your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. You know, sometimes we just go for the easiest thing, you know, when we get home, just like we do when you're hungry. And my kids, they've learned to tour the kitchen. You know, No, they just don't have the time to actually get a recipe and craft something that's going to be healthy. But you know what? We end up doing that with our reading as well. So we'll go home and then instead of reading the Bible or carving out time to write the Bible, we'll read the newsletter that just came in or whatever trade magazine that you get monthly. Oh, there's the new one. And you're reading that. Well, God help us to not neglect the Word of God. Not saying that we don't read those really cool, you know, things or whatever interests you have. But may we not neglect the Word of God. I'll say it this way. If God's Word is read, your soul will be fed. If God's Word is read, your soul will be fed. So may we not be anemic, weak Christians when it comes to the health of our souls. Now lastly, in verse 10, Jesus will summarize the intentions of the thief, which will be in stark contrast to his intentions and perfect and glorious desires for us. Verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The motivation of the thief is selfishness, and the motivation of Jesus is selflessness. The thief comes to steal. That's why we call him a thief. He doesn't come to lead, care for, or nurture the sheep. He comes to kill them so that he can eat them or sell them at a profit. Okay? None of the intentions of the thief are particularly attractive to the sheep. But in context of Jesus' metaphor, it brings out the thought that false teachers are interested only in what they can get out of people. And in the end, the pupil or the student is the one that loses and suffers. The first portion of verse 10 really enunciates to us what the enemy's modus operandi is. That's just what he does. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he does. That's all he does is to steal, kill, and destroy. We shouldn't be ignorant of the enemy's devices. Now, how does he steal, kill, and destroy? How does he rip off the Christian? Well, you know, this isn't quite a study in that, but some key devices that he uses in people's life are pride or fear or insecurity or distraction or even deception, to name a few. But you contrast that with the glorious and beautiful heart of Christ where he says, in contrast to that, I've come that they may have life, not only that, but have it abundantly. He's interested in the sheep. He wants them to be healthy, fit, strong, full of vigor. And let me just expand on that. He's interested in you. He cares about you. He loves you. Wherever you're at this morning, whether you're near to God right now, or you're a little far from God, or you're struggling, or maybe you're just really having a hard time this week. Maybe you're having a hard time today. I don't know. He's interested in you. He cares for you. He desires for you to be healthy. He wants you and I to have a good spiritual diet. And let me say, right here in our laps, there are 66 really good pastures for us to eat in. Okay, 66 books for us to feed on and hear from the Lord. You'll find the most nutritious, healthy, beneficial morsels for your soul. You know, some of the reading, you know, with the news and what's going on in the, you know, news on the internet or blogs, or it's like terrible, terrible, terrible. It's just everything's bad news in our world. This is good news. This is amazing. Jesus desires as well for us to be fit, strong, and vibrant. You know, we can't stay content in the pen. There are pastures to enjoy, adventures to live, and journeys to go on. He wants us to be active. He wants us to be abundant. So, if it wasn't for that enough, all these things that Jesus provides in life, He wants it abundantly. And so, Jesus is not interested in any kind of personal profit or gain as opposed to the thief or robber. As we see all through the gospel, we understand that Jesus came into this world in order that He might make eternal life available for those who trust in Him. According to the plan, He would die on the cross to put away their sins and open wide for them the way of life. This life He has in mind is wonderful, and Jesus speaks of this life having it in abundance for the person who trusts in Christ. So it's not just, okay, I'm gonna sneak you in. It's no, I want you to have the abundant life. Okay, that's our Lord. That's our Savior. And I hope that you and I are good witnesses of what it means to have an abundant life in Christ. I really hope we are, because some Christians give off the impression that being a Christian is a negative affair, or that it's a really terrible endeavor. You know, you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't go here, and you can't go there. When in actuality, it's totally freeing. It's totally freeing and thinking, you know what? I could, but I don't have to now. I could do that, but I'm not going to now. I can choose to honor God with my life. So people end up focusing on sometimes, well, Christians never do this, and they never do that. It's like, wait a minute. Talk about all the good stuff. You know, some people are Christians, and I talk to them, so are you saved? Oh, yeah, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And really, are you really connected with the Lord? Oh, yeah, I'm involved in this. And I almost want to say I don't, but I want to say, you need to inform your face. I mean, it doesn't look like you're a Christian, but when we communicate about the Lord, man, I really hope that we're good witnesses in that way. How can we live lacking the joy that comes from being forgiven and destined to heaven? And we're think about it in a negative context. We're not going to hell. We're not going to suffer eternal damnation. Yay! That's exciting. Praise the Lord. So the Christian life should be an exuberant affair full of joy and the love of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, the early church fathers, they saw this verse, or the abundant life, as the life hereafter. Like, Jesus came that we could have life, but then the abundant life is like, they saw it synonymous with eternal life. Well, they kind of missed the point, because Jesus came so that we could have the abundant life right now, right today. It's the best in life here and that we can enjoy, but it's the best in the life to come. So this is great news for us. You know, this is as bad as it gets, Christian. He's given us lots of really great things to enjoy now, but not, you know, not just heaven, but we really get to a certain degree heaven on earth, you know, with our relationships and just knowing the Lord. And, you know, it's just for a short time. He could come back at any moment, and I would love for Him to come back today. But if He doesn't, I want to be a good example of what it means to be enjoying the abundant life, you know, and saying, man, it's vibrant. And I'll tell you this from my personal testimony, that from the time I said, Lord, You take the reins, it has been abundant. It's been wild. You know, He's just adventure after adventure. And so sure, the Christian will face the, you know, trials and difficulty, but it's not going to compare to the glory that we'll enjoy when we see Jesus face to face. Presently, our fellowship with God and Jesus far outweighs any earthly inconvenience. So what a blessing it is to consider that Jesus is the door, and He provides us access to so much. Amen. Amen. Father God, thank You in Jesus' name for all that You have given to us in Your Son. Lord, we only understand but a little. We definitely look through a glass dimly, but Lord, we just trust that You're going to continue to reveal Yourself to us through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song and then participate.